Athol's been here before, so we know him a little bit, but let's just ask him before he brings us God's word, just to share a little bit about your own church at Grace, and yeah, maybe just give us a little insight into how it started and what some of the challenges are for you.
Yeah.
And then I'll pray with you, and then we can get into the word.
Grace Church Leith started about 10 years ago this month. I think I was ordained 10 years ago today, so I just realised that. So I was commissioned to plant Grace Church Leith. They were looking for someone who was brave. They couldn't find someone, so they found someone who was stupid. I say that about myself, but my wife came with me, and we went and moved into Leith, into a flat there, and we started in our flat 10 years ago. So we took about another 10 months before anybody else joined us, apart from our son Erskine, who was born a couple of months after we started. And then it was about another year before we outgrew our living room. So we launched public worship in 2011, September 2011. So we've been going about 8 years publicly. And today, church, as we've outgrown a few different spaces, today we meet on Sunday afternoons in the United Free Church in Leith, and a congregation, a gathering of people regularly around the church, between 120, 150 people that are, we'd call Grace Church Leith their church, including 40 children under the age of 9. So some people have described our church as a creche with a few adults kicking about, and it feels like that sometimes. So yeah. Lots of encouraging things. Something you could pray for us right now. We are praying about a building opportunity. A building possibility came up at the start of the summer. This building opened up as a chance for us to buy it. And the Lord provided, we didn't have any money, but the Lord provided £700,000 in 6 weeks. And we got our offer in, and just as we got it in, someone outbid us. So the Lord's doing something. We don't know what it is exactly, but that sale hasn't been completed yet, so we could pray for a miracle that might become available. And if not, he's obviously got other plans, so trust him for that.
Amen. Let me pray with you then. Lord, we just thank you so much for the encouragement of hearing about another church growing and flourishing. And we commit that fellowship at Grace Leith to you. Lord, we thank you for Athol and his leadership of that and his desire to see your name glorified and your church extended. And we bring to you this situation about the building. We thank you for that amazing provision. And Lord, we do believe that you are working in this situation. We look to you to overrule and to provide and to do all that is required so that your kingdom can be built in this area. Lord, we thank you for your word to us today. We pray that you would be with Athol as he opens it up to us and that our hearts would be ready to receive what you want to say to us, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
Well, I'm going to begin by doing something rather uncomfortable if you're Scottish. I'm going to ask you to close your eyes for a moment. And I just want you to imagine you are in your happy place. Just think for a moment. You had no responsibilities. Money was no object. Where would you be right now? Maybe you'd be here. That'd be great. What would you be doing? How would it feel? Now, when I think of that place, you can open your eyes. When I think of that place, I go to an island in the Indian Ocean. When I was 25, I got married, and I was a penniless Bible college student, and a rich city banker in London said to me, "Athol, I want to give you a honeymoon that you could never afford. I feel that that's something the Lord wants me to do, is just give you the gift of a honeymoon." So I said, "Well, that's a gift I want to receive." So we got to go to the Maldives for 2 weeks, which was lovely. And there are many times when I go off to that beach and lie on that beach in my mind when I get a chance to think about that. But the reality is, you know, life is not spent all the time in our happy place. We have all sorts of responsibilities, commitments, challenges. We've got young kids. I was saying earlier that I'm a young parent, but I'm not really a young parent. I've got young kids. And there's times just with the pressure of young kids, if you're in that phase of life where, if you're anything like me, bath time and bedtime, it's all happening. And all I can think about is when I'm going to be reclining in front of the TV, watching the match, and not really engaging with the kids and their questions at that point. Or maybe work is pretty stressful. They're getting hassled from the boss, and all you can think about is getting to the weekend and just having time to get out of town or go and relax or do your thing, whatever that might be. Or maybe it's just dreaming about that next holiday. How many sleeps is it till you're going to be lying on the beach with the water lapping up at the shore and you're just able to relax and enjoy? Or it's maybe the grinding out the work, earning the money, just so you're able to focus on that new toy, that car, or unboxing that new phone, whatever it is. You know, there's all sorts of things that we can actually become consumed by, pleasures that become so much of our focus that we kind of lose sight of God and lose sight of others. But the reality is that whatever pleasure it might be that we focus on, it doesn't actually satisfy, does it? We're always looking for the next thing. We're always looking for the thing that's going to provide that satisfaction that we really long for. Now, why is that? You know, why is it that pleasure, the things that we pursue for ourselves, don't satisfy? Well, I think that's what the passage we're looking at today is about. I want us to see why it is pleasure doesn't satisfy, what is it that God says does satisfy, and how is it that we can experience that satisfaction? So we're going to look at Isaiah 58. If you've got that passage, it would be great. If you've got a Bible, if you could just open it, it'll help you, it'll help me if we have that open as we go. And I'm just going to pray and ask for God's help for us as we look at it. Father, we thank you for this time to look at your word. We pray that as we do, you would speak to us by your Spirit, that you would open our eyes to see you, that you would show to us where true meaning and satisfaction is to be found. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, Isaiah, he is writing in the 7th century BC. Isaiah was a prophet. Prophets were people who were given messages from God to share with his people. And Isaiah is writing to the nation of Israel, God's people, Israel. And he's writing to them during a time in their history where things were not going great. The nation was in decline, and the Assyrian Empire were on the doorstep ready to come in and take over. And Isaiah, throughout the book, is saying, you know, choose who you're going to serve. Are you going to trust in yourselves, continue to turn your back on God, or are you going to trust in Yahweh your God? Are you going to trust in the God of Israel? So this is the challenge that is laid before them throughout this book, and it's a challenge that we see when it comes to what they cherish, what they desire in this passage. So at the very beginning of Isaiah 58, we see God say to Isaiah, cry aloud, do not hold back, lift up your voice like a trumpet. So God is saying, look, this is not a message that is for a few select individuals. Perhaps you might want to think about possibly doing this. No, God is saying, cry aloud, do not hold back. Lift up your voice like a trumpet. Now, someone thought it would be a good idea to give my kids a trumpet. They just handed it to us at church one day and said, here, this is for your kids. And I've got a 6-year-old daughter who would not say boo to a goose. She is so, so quiet. Her name's Grace. And yet, when she gets a hold of that trumpet, she can make some noise. Trumpets are loud, aren't they? So the trumpet that's being spoken about here, it was a ram's horn. It was used as a way of getting the attention of the nation. When the ram's horn sounded, everyone was meant to stop what they were doing and pay attention. What was coming was a crucial message. And what was the message that God had for his people on this occasion? Well, it's there in the second part of verse 1. He says, declare to my people their transgression, to the house of Jacob their sin. So God has a hard message for his people to hear. It is a message about what they're doing wrong. It's a message about their sin. It's not a comfortable message that Isaiah is given on this occasion. Now, what was it that was so bad that the whole nation had to stop what they were doing and pay attention? Must have been something pretty terrible. Well, it's there in verse 2. Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways. Now, what is going on there? Isn't that what we're meant to be doing? Seeking God daily and delighting to know his ways. You know, if someone's doing that in their Christian walk, we'd say, brilliant. That's exactly what you should be doing. Taking time in God's word, delighting in him, seeking him. And yet that's what they're being condemned for here. Now, what is going on? Well, we see that this devotion, while it may have appeared great, in reality, it was empty. And we see that as we read on. We see a complaint from the people in verse 3. They say to God, why have we fasted and you see it not? Why have we humbled ourselves and you take no knowledge of it? So they were complaining against God because they're saying, look, we have fasted, we have obeyed, we have done all these good things, and yet you haven't given us what we want. We've obeyed you, but you haven't done what we want you to do. It's kind of like that elder brother in Luke chapter 15, the prodigal son, when he goes to his father and he says, all these years I've been slaving for you, and yet you didn't even give me a young goat. It's this attitude that if we perform, if we're good enough, then God will give us what we want. And we see what they want. God says in verse 3, behold, in the day of your fast, you seek your own pleasure. They wanted God to give them their own desires, what they thought would make them happy. They were focused not on God, they were focused on themselves. And we see that selfishness played out in the way that they were going about their fast. We read on that they oppressed their workers. So while they humbled themselves, they appeared to humble themselves before the Lord, they were actually lording it over their servants. They were mistreating them. They were oppressing them. They were treating other people with contempt. But not only that. And we read verse 4, behold, you fast only to quarrel and to fight and to hit with a wicked fist. Now, if you're anything like me, when you get hungry, get irritable, don't you? When I'm hungry and I'm just waiting for that food to come out, I'm like, oh, come on, I'm starving. Imagine what it must have been like for this lot. You know, they weren't interested in honoring God. They were seeking their own pleasure, and they're hungry, they're starving, and they start to get grumpy at one another, and then eventually they start throwing punches. It's a complete empty devotion. And so God says, will you call this a fast acceptable? Will you call this a fast and a day acceptable to the Lord? And then he says that this is not the kind of fast, verse 4. Fasting like yours this day will not make your voice to be heard on high. God's saying, look, I am not interested in that kind of religion. I'm not interested in a religion that tries to be good so that you get stuff from me. That's not what I'm interested in. Now, if that's what God is not interested in, what is he interested in? Well, look with me at verse 6. He says, is not this the fast that I choose? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free, and to break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into your house? When you see the naked, to cover him and not to hide yourself from your own flesh. So he's saying, notice, nothing about abstaining from food. Doesn't say anything about abstaining from food. Now, before we go and rush off to the all-you-can-eat at Pizza Hut, he's not saying that fasting is wrong. He's saying that the heart behind our fasting is crucial. And our heart ought to be one that is sacrificial towards others. He's saying, if you want to do something, why not do something about injustice? Why not do something about oppression? Why not do something about homelessness? Why not do something about hunger? He's calling them to sacrifice their own pleasure for the sake of others. Now, I don't know about you, but I find that hard. You know, I like to enjoy myself. He's not saying that pleasure is wrong. He's saying that an unhealthy focus on pleasure at the expense of everything else is what we need to be aware of. You know, pleasure can become an idol. It can be something we can look to for meaning and purpose in life. But idols, they don't give, they take. They don't give, they take. Now, if you want to see examples of this, a few years ago, Russell Brand, the comedian, was interviewed by Jeremy Paxman, and he said that, it was a fascinating comment. He said, you know, I've achieved fame, I've achieved wealth, I've indulged in every hedonistic pleasure you can imagine. And yet what I've discovered is that it's all just ashes in my mouth. Didn't satisfy. Kanye West, the musician and fashion designer as well, as my son will tell me. You know, he's just this last couple of weeks, it's become a public announcement that he's professed faith in Jesus. And it's fascinating watching some of the interviews. I watched one that he did with Zane Lowe the other week, and he said, I thought I was the God of culture. But I realized that culture was my God. So idols, they enslave us. They can become a god to us. They can become something that just takes and takes and takes as long as we keep worshipping it. But not only that, the idol of pleasure is fleeting. It's temporary. Robert Burns once wrote that pleasures are like poppies spread. You seize the flower, its bloom is shed. Or like the snow falls in the river, a moment white, then gone forever. Or like the Borealis race that flit ere you can point their place. Or like the rainbow's lovely form, a vanishing amidst the storm. No man can tether time nor tide. Pleasures, they're here for a very short time, and then they're gone. So if we're pursuing selfish pleasure, we're not going to find ultimate satisfaction. So if that's where we can't go to look, where do we go to look? Well, that's what the rest of the passage really focuses on. In sort of verses 8 to 14, we see God's promise of blessing to his people. There's a series of if-then statements. He says, verse 9, if you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger and speaking wickedness, if you pour yourself out for the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, then shall your light rise in the darkness and your gloom be as the noonday. And the Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your desire in scorched places and make your bones strong. And you shall be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. Verse 12, and your ancient ruins shall be rebuilt. You shall raise up the foundations of many generations. You shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of streets to dwell in. There is just blessing upon blessing upon blessing in those verses. Promise upon promise upon promise from God. And where does it come from? Where does that deep satisfaction come from? In those verses, God is saying, satisfaction comes from sacrifice. Blessing comes from burden. When you pour out yourself for others, God blesses. God strengthens. Now, so counterintuitive, isn't it? Because when you're exhausted and your energy's low and all you want to do is just get to some me time because you think that's what's going to provide the rest, and here God is saying, actually, energy, refreshment, rest comes as we invest in others, as we pour out ourselves. And then he gives this picture of the Sabbath in verse 13 and 14. He says, if you turn back your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight and the holy day of the Lord honorable, if you honor it, not going your own ways or seeking your own pleasure or talking idly, then you shall take delight in the Lord, and I will make you ride on the heights of the earth. I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. So he's saying, look, here's a day. And he says at the beginning of verse 13, if you turn back your foot from the Sabbath, what he's saying is, watch your step. He's saying, think about how you're going to treat this day intentionally. How do you approach your Sabbath rest? You know, God gave this day to his people. Israel actually was the only nation that got a day off. Everybody else, their gods, had them working 24/7. The Sabbath was a gift from God to his people to rest, to enjoy him, to experience blessing. It said to all the other nations as they looked on and saw these people resting one day a week, wow, that's a great God to worship. It said to people, this God is loving, he is life-giving, and he's good. And so God gives this day to enjoy, to experience it, and to rest in his blessing. He's saying, rather than focus on your own pleasures, which are not going to provide the satisfaction that you crave, rest in me, delight in me, and you will find deep satisfaction that nothing else can give. Now, it is so hard to do this in our own strength. I just think over the last week, times where I've been asked to do things and I've gone, maybe done them grudgingly or tried to find a way of not doing them because I just want to chill. I just want to enjoy my own pleasure. Times where I've just been selfish, I've not cared. There's so many times I can just look and say, selfish and focused on myself. But it's a reminder again that idols do not give, they take. They're not going to bring the satisfaction that we desire. But the glorious news of the Christian faith is that God so loved, he gave. He is a giving God, and he gave his only son, Jesus. Jesus gave up all the privileges of heaven, and he humbled himself to death on a cross for all the times that we have sinfully pursued and focused on our idols, whether they be pleasure or comfort or whatever else. Jesus died on the cross so that we could be forgiven for those things. He lived the most selfless, sacrificial life that anyone has ever lived. And his death on the cross is the most selfless act that anybody has ever done. And he did that so that we can know what it is to experience blessing. See, we don't do all these things so that God will accept us. We do them because of what Jesus has already done. If we are trusting in Jesus, we stand blameless before our Heavenly Father. We are accepted, we are forgiven, we have experienced his grace. And so everything that we do is a response to that grace. As we seek to serve others, as we sacrifice, as we bear burdens, we don't do it so that God will be happy with us. We do it because he already is. Now, what does that actually look like? What is Jesus saying to us here? He's saying, will you delight in me? Will you find your satisfaction in me? Will you pour out yourself for others because of your love for me, knowing that blessing is to be found in that? I've got two dear, dear friends. They're members of our church. They were two of the first people to get involved in our church plant when we were still in our living room. Kenny and Heather, they have three small children, oldest seven and then downwards. They've got another one on the way. And Kenny works in a firm in the city, in an engineering firm in the city. They're busy people. They have a lot on their plate. And yet, their house is a place of incredible blessing. Every week, they will have people at their meal table several times a week. And you can speak to anyone in our church and their neighbours, and they will tell you of the incredible blessing it has been to be cared for and experience the hospitality of Kenny and Heather. They've sacrificed time. They've sacrificed money. They could live a far better standard of living if they chose. They've sacrificed energy for the sake of others. But that meal table has been a place where lonely people have found great relationships, where marriages have been restored and strengthened, where people have literally met Christ for the first time and come to faith. And if you were to ask Kenny and Heather if the sacrifice had been worth it, they would tell you every time that the burden that they've borne is nothing compared to the blessing that they've experienced. I wonder, what might it look like to respond to Jesus' call? Will you delight in me? What might it look like for this church? You know, it might be something as simple as simply saying hello to someone that you've never met before, welcoming them, getting to know them a little bit. It might be thinking intentionally about your Sabbath, planning ahead and saying, okay, right, here's my diary. Who am I going to have around after church for lunch over the next few months? You know, get to know people, spend time with them. It might be in your neighborhood, in your street. You know, how many of your neighbor's names do you know? Maybe you're really right up to speed with this and you've got to know a bunch of them. But my experience is that often we don't know the people that live right next to us. So it might just be simply going beyond your comfort zone. Again, very difficult for Scottish to go and just ask someone their name. Or it might be that you've got to know some neighbours and there's a great opportunity to practice hospitality with them. You know, that time during bath time and bedtime, getting the kids down so you can watch the game. How about inviting a neighbour round to watch the game with you? Or what about in our community? You know, we look around our community. We live in a city that's an incredible city. It's a great city to live in, but it's also a city with all sorts of needs, all sorts of areas of struggle, addiction, homelessness. There's all manner of ways in which we can be a blessing and serve and sacrifice for the community around us. I wonder if we could just take a wee moment to think just how you're going to respond to Jesus' call. Like, over the next week, what are you going to do that might respond to him in this way? Just take a wee moment in silence for that. Now, just imagine with me for a moment what impact it might have to say yes to Jesus on this. Imagine what it would do to your church if everybody was in the habit of saying hi to someone they didn't know. Imagine how welcoming this place would be. I'm sure it's very welcoming already. But just imagine the welcome people would receive as they came here. Or imagine what it would look like if everybody just got in the habit of inviting people for lunch after church. Imagine the relationships that would be formed and deepened. Imagine the prayers that would be said. Imagine the unity and the peace that would grow. Imagine the ideas that would form. It'd be incredible. Or in your neighborhood, as you think about your street, imagine what it would look like for your house to become the house of blessing on your street. Imagine if your house was a house in the street that was known for a place that anyone could go and grab a coffee and chat through what they're going through. Or a place where those folks are great, they love and serve and they're really open towards us. Someone has said that when a house receives the gospel, the whole neighbourhood is blessed. Can you imagine if every house represented here was a blessing to every street that it represents? What an impact that would have. Or imagine the impact on our community that we can have as churches if we take seriously this call to sacrifice, to go, to do, to care for the homeless, to feed the hungry. You know, there's incredible organizations in our city that we can volunteer with, Bethany and Safe Families for Children and other organizations that I'm sure many of you are already involved in. What a tremendous opportunity we have to be a blessing to our community so that when people look at our churches, they can see that God's rule is loving and life-giving and good. And maybe today you're not Christian. Can I encourage you to respond to Jesus? He says, will you delight in me? You know, maybe you've been pursuing those idols for years. And maybe you're still not satisfied. Well, Jesus is saying satisfaction is to be found when you put your trust in me. Can I encourage you to consider doing that today? Why don't we pray? Father, we thank you for your goodness and your grace and your mercy. We thank you that just for this reminder that our acceptance before you is not based on our performance. It is based on everything that Jesus Christ has already done. And we thank you so much for your grace and your goodness and your mercy to us. And Lord, we pray that you would give us hearts that long to pour out on others, to demonstrate that mercy and the grace that we've received as we pour it out on others. Lord, would you just lay on our hearts today things that we might do in the next week or so that would respond to your call in this passage. And Lord, would we do it all knowing that you're good, that you love us, that you delight in us as your children. And Lord, I pray for this church. I thank you so much for it. I thank you so much for the faithful witness it has been in this city for so many years. And I pray, Lord, that you just continue to bless it and bless these dear people as they seek to love you and honor you and point others to Jesus. And we pray these things in his precious name. Amen.